In simple terms, as we have seen, the Bible claims that man was created holy in the image of God, that he disobeyed God, and that he became by that disobedience what we now see him to be in moral wreck and ruin. A few years ago, Professor Richard Niebuhr of Yale University, in some unpublished remarks, made the comment that in his opinion there were two common ways of understanding man which are current amongst us. One is through the myth of the fall of Adam, and the other is through the myth of Pithecanthropus erectus. And he went on to say that in our modern day life, these are the two issues that face us. And he asked the question, which of them is true? He said there is another way in which we might put this contrast between the biblical method of looking at man and the evolutionary. We could think of man in terms of the vast ruin of the Colosseum in Rome, about which we've been reading some things in our newspapers just recently, or a modern-day ranch house. He said, take the Colosseum in Rome, for example. There was a day when it had its day of glory. It is even today in its ruins a spectacular, awe-inspiring building, but nevertheless it is in ruins. On the other hand, the modern-day ranch house is the kind of house that is particularly built to be expanded. The modern-day ranch house, he went on to say, was attractive, neat, extremely comfortable, a small home, and usually has great capacity for expansion, and we constantly see it. One wing can be added after another. Dreams and great possibilities go hand in hand in its construction, and no one knows where some of them are going to end. These two things represent the two views of man. One, man is a spoiled species. He's like the ruin of the Colosseum. There was a day when he had his glory, but now he stands in ruin. The other is the view that looks at man as with great potential. And only the future can really tell us what man is going to become. He also made a very interesting comment. He said, it perhaps must be remembered that modern totalitarianisms have grown not out of the Colosseum, but out of the ranch house. In other words, the ideas that many of our religious leaders have given people, that man is perfectible, have created a sense of dismay and despair when it does not come to pass. And as a result of that, out of this sense of frustration have come the totalitarianisms of the 20th century. He went on to specifically say they have not come out of the view that man arose out of the myth of Adam in his fall. That I thought was a very acute observation, but it seems to me that it is probably true. Well, now, some, not all, fortunately, evolutionary anthropologists and philosophers disagree with the teaching that man has evolved. But the truth is that science has little or nothing to say either for or against a historic fall. I think I said that statement wrong, but you have it right in the notes, so it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The point I was trying to make is that evolutionary anthropologists and philosophers disagree with the idea that man is a fallen being. But the truth of the matter is that science does not really tell us anything about the fall of man. Granted, the fall of man, and that is the presupposition of our study tonight, how did man accomplish it, and what is the nature of his sin? And so, first of all, I want to make a few observations of an additional character on the account in Genesis chapter 3. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and let me recall what we looked at last Wednesday night. Remember, we looked at the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3, and we saw man who had been placed in the Garden of Eden under probation, tested by Satan, and we saw the woman and the man falling. Now we pick up the story with the seventh verse of Genesis chapter 3. Now it is good to remember at this point that at the moment of Adam and Eve's sin, death begins to work. Up until this time, the human spirit had been in control of the human organism. But now, no more. Now the laws of nature are going to take over. And as a result, man is going to walk in the way of pain, senility, and death. Up to this time, his mind had been in control of his body. His emotions had been under his own control. His will had been under his control. But now, since sin has come, dissolution in the inner man as well as in the outer man begins. And Adam discovers that he is now subject not to the best laws of God, but to the secondary laws of God. And that is something that we all have to learn, that if we will not be subject to God's best laws for us, he will be sure to make it necessary for us to be subject to some secondary laws. This has been called by some Hooker's Law. That is, if we will not be in subjection to the law that is designed for us, our proper law, well, then we shall be subject to some others. For example, if we will not exercise the law, if we shall not observe the law of prudence when we are walking down a slippery street, then we will find it necessary to obey the law of gravitation by slipping and falling and breaking our back, perhaps. So there are laws that God gave Adam to obey. When he determined that he was not going to obey them, God subjected him to some secondary laws, and one of them was the law of dissolution. And Adam discovers that his human spirit is now no longer the master in his body. He is only a lodger in the house of his body from this time on. Man is a spoiled species. The mind, the emotions, the will are all affected. Now, with that in mind, let's read what follows. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The eyes of them both were opened indeed, but unable to do anything about it. They knew that they were naked. Physically and spiritually, they were naked in the shame of sin and guilt. The glory of holiness is gone. By the way, this is the reason why Jesus Christ dies naked upon the cross at Calvary. The reason that those Roman soldiers took his garments and cast lots for them, having taken them off of him, is that our Lord may die naked. For not only does he bear the guilt of sin, but he also bears the shame of sin. And so when he died naked, it was the fulfillment of that which was suggested by what happened in the Garden of Eden. Further, we read that they sewed fig leaves together. This pathetic human expedient is the first religion of good works. The instinct of shame, the instinct of desire to cover, is confirmed by God. It was not a bad instinct, for we read in verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It was God's intention that man should be clothed because he is in guilt and shame and reproach brought about by sin. But man, in contrast to the proper law, going to God for clothing, seeks to make his own clothing. And the garments of man are always uncomfortable. They're never really the kinds of garments that cover us. They're never really the kind of garments with which we're totally pleased, for we never really have peace in the garments of good works. Fig leaves. Now, I have a fig tree in my backyard, and since fig trees are so prominent in the Bible, many years ago, I just took down a fig leaf and took a look at it. Of all the leaves that I would want to make a garment out of, I think those leaves would be the least likely. They are, I don't know how to describe them, but I'm sure that a garment made out of fig leaves would be itchy, creepy, crawly, scratchy in feeling. And that is the kind that they used for their clothes. You can be sure it was no Hart, Schaffner, and Marks garment. They hid themselves. Now, this is an evidence of the fact that they sensed that they were exposed to divine judgment. They knew their guilt, and they also, in their own inner beings, they knew that they were exposed to the judgment of God. So we read on. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? This is God's first word to fallen man, and it's a word of love and grace. Great deal of contrast between this word and the word that Bill Cosby said that God spoke when he came down in the garden. He said he came down in the garden, and the first words that he spoke were, "All right, everybody out of the pool." But that is not the kind of thing that God spoke. He really spoke a word, a tender love of word and of love and grace. And this echoes the sense of the desire of God for the fellowship with the redeemed down through the year. "Where art thou?" And then the man responds. And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God continues. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And so Adam begins now to run in the age-old path of self-vindication. Selfishness is a product of sin. The answer that Adam gives, of course, conceals the real cause. And so in his desire to excuse himself, he accuses the woman. Will Rogers said many years ago that United States history could be divided into two eras. The era of the passing of the buffalo and the era of the passing of the buck. And it began right here in the Garden of Eden. With Adam blaming the woman blaming the serpent, each one unwilling to see that the cause lay within themselves. Now, there is something deeper in this, I think, because it's evident from this that in the final analysis, Adam was not blaming the woman, but he was really blaming God. He says, you will notice, "The woman that thou gavest me." Really, the problem is God, not man. So the one who is really in the dock as a result of this little interview is not the woman or the serpent. The one who is really in the dock is God himself. And how often have men done that? They look at themselves and say, "Now I know that I'm sinful. I know that I have this one cursed passion, this one appetite that I cannot control, this one blemish in my character, but nevertheless, that's the way God made me. And because he made me that way, there's nothing really that I can do about it. I cannot help it. It is just part of my being that I'm naturally jealous. Or I naturally have deep sexual appetites, and I must yield myself to them." Whatever our particular sin may be, it's so often that we look at ourselves and excuse ourselves, saying, "Well, that's the way we were made." And we really are then saying that it is God who made this great mistake. So I complain against God. Then come the tragic poets, someone has said, and the environmental theorists and the sociologists and the students of heredity and even some jurists, and they will all blow the same horn, and God sits in the dock, and man, this poor victim of a bungled creation, is the chief witness for the prosecution. And so the Garden of Eden becomes the tribunal by which God is judged and sentenced. But he is supreme, and consequently, there is, in the final analysis, no real answer for man. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I did eat." Some preacher said once, "Adam blame Eve, Eve blame the serpent, and the serpent hadn't a leg to stand on." And that's true. Adam does blame Eve, and Eve does blame the serpent. And as a result of it, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. But you'll notice, now we're going to talk next time on the way in which God judges. But notice tonight that he speaks first to the serpent, and then he speaks to the woman, giving the judgment that he has for her. And finally, in a rather lengthy piece, he judges Adam. I would think that indicates that Adam has the great responsibility. And we're going to talk about imputation next time. And as a result of that, I think we shall see that Adam, being the representative head, does receive the most severe of the judgments, and it is perfectly proper and right. Well, now, secondly, we want to look at the scriptural nature of sin. I have a little question here. What difference would the knowledge of this doctrine by our leaders make in the conduct of our foreign policy? I hope that you would understand immediately the difference that it would make if President Nixon and those who were associated with him in the formulation of our foreign policy really understood what the Bible says about the nature of man. That would have a great deal of influence on the decisions that we make when we discuss such things as the SALT agreements or the ABM or any kind of nuclear proliferation treaty. Obviously, if we understood the true nature of mankind, we would not be so trusting in our dealings with other nations. And they should not be so trusting in their dealings with us either, for that matter. It would make a great deal of difference, and we would not be the dupes of the world's warlords as we have been on occasion in the past. There is a great parallel, someone has pointed out, between America in the 1960s and 70s and the world of our enemies, and Rome and the Carthage of the Third Punic War, and the very things that were used by Rome in their warfare against Carthage, for it was a kind of cold war before they took over Carthage, are the things that we're seeing today almost 2,000 years later. And we are too often the dupes of the others. Well, let's look now at the philosophical theories of sin first, and again, I'm only going to notice a few of the most important of the theories of sin. But you will notice that these philosophical theories, which are old theories, are theories that are very up-to-date, and you will find them under different terms today. For example, sin is an illusion. It wouldn't take any understanding of Christianity at all and the Christian scene in the 20th century to realize that there are large religious organizations that have a doctrine of sin that is built precisely upon this philosophical theory that sin is really an illusion. Well, let's look at the first one. Sin is an eternal principle of evil. The point of this view is simply, it is dualistic. It is simply that the spirit of man is designed by God to be good. It is derived from the kingdom of life, but the body and its life is derived from the kingdom of darkness, and so the body is evil. The mind, the spirit, the inner man are good, but the body with its passions, with its desires, well, the body is evil. And we have these two eternal principles, the principle of evil and the principle of good. And consequently, sin is nothing more than an eternal principle of evil. Now, I would like to say simply this, that if we do believe that there is one eternal God, then we cannot believe in an eternal principle of evil. Because obviously, if God is the only infinite, eternal, self-existent being, there cannot be anything else in this universe that is eternal but God. He alone is eternal. So we cannot have an eternal principle of evil. Furthermore, in making sin an eternal principle and acknowledging that sin exists in humanity, we are saying, in effect, that man's constitution is essentially sinful. That is, that it is part of us and has to be part of us. And if that is true, if evil is really part of our natural being and is so from the beginning, then there is no such thing as human responsibility for the evil that we commit. And so consequently, this theory is unsatisfactory. Others have said, such as Schleiermacher, that sin is sensuousness. Now, experience shows that men are governed by the lower elements of their nature. They seek the gratification of the flesh. They prefer the seen and the temporal. And consequently, sin is sensuousness. Now, we can say in objection to this theory that sin is not essentially sensuous, as most sinful beings, or as many sensual beings, are not sensuous at all. For example, there are fallen spirits. And those fallen spirits do not have bodies. So they do not have bodily passions. They do not have the sensuous passions. So consequently, we cannot say, and yet they are sinners and sinful. So sin is not sensuousness. Furthermore, the most offensive sins of men are not the sins of sensuousness. The most offensive sins of men are the sins of pride, of malice, of envy, of ambition, of enmity to God, of unbelief. As a matter of fact, the sin in the Garden of Eden was not sensuousness. The sin in the Garden of Eden, as we shall see, was a different kind of sin altogether. So, sin is not sensuousness. Well, now, some Christian men have said that sin is selfishness. And they have based their reasoning upon this, that the ultimate good, the greatest good, the ultimate good is happiness. And therefore, anything that produces human happiness is good, since happiness is the greatest good. Sin is the seeking of our own happiness. And thus, when we do not seek the happiness of the greatest number of people, we are sinning. Now, there are objections to this. This confounds the right with the expedient. The Bible says that God is essentially holy. And furthermore, that he demands from his creatures holiness. Happiness is not the ultimate good. Holiness and the glory of God is the ultimate goal of humanity. So even though one may be expedient, if it is wrong, it's not to be followed. Further, our allegiance is not to sentient beings, the happiness of others. My allegiance is not to you. My allegiance is to God. Now, of course, there is a secondary sense in which my allegiance is to you. But my allegiance is first to God and then to you. It is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. But it is God first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. The first table is Godward. The second table is manward. And my responsibility is to God. My responsibility is not to your happiness. My responsibility is toward the holiness and glory of God. And so this is wrong. Further, it should be obvious, I think, to us that we are not competent to determine what will produce the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people. Please tell me what will do that. No one knows that. No one is wise enough to know that. This theory is false, even though some Christians have held it. It pops up now and again in contemporary ethics. For example, situation ethics. What is right in any given situation is what is an expression of love. And it doesn't make a bit of difference what the act may be. It could even be adultery. But if it is an act of love, it may be right. Even murder may be an act done to the glory of God in the proper situation. Fourth, sin is an illusion. Now, I think if I were to ask you what large religious groups have a philosophy of sin based upon this philosophical theory of Spinoza that sin is an illusion, you would immediately know. Because you're acquainted with people who say there is no such thing as sin. It is only an illusion. Spinoza said, sin is not what we think sin is, an evil. It really is existing for us only because we are ignorant. If we could really see things in the light of eternity, we would see that there is no such thing as sin, because we would see all things in unity with God, and therefore we would have no conception of sin. We only sense sin because we have imperfect understanding of reality. I don't think this view can account for the flagrant exhibitions of evil that we have found in our own generation. Can we say that sin is an illusion in the light of Dachau or Buchenwald or Auschwitz? Can we honestly say sin is an illusion, that what happened when those men put the Jews to death, that was an illusion? That wasn't really wrong at all. If we could look at that sub specie aeternitatis under the light of eternity, it would be all right? No, I don't think we possibly can. And so anytime someone comes to me and says sin really is not real, it's an illusion. Well, I know that philosophically they are followers of Spinoza, but I also know that their theories are surely wrong. Now, I know that you know that this is the basis of the theory of sin that persists in Christian science. Sin does not really exist. Not only does sin not really exist, but evil does not exist. Sickness does not exist. And I have seen this in the lives of some people whom I knew produce the ultimate in human self-destruction, human failure to realize reality. I know one man in Dallas. He was a loyal evangelist of Christian science for many years. He thought at one time he had been healed by a healer in Christian science. He refused to acknowledge evil, sin, the gospel. He was approached by many about the gospel for a long time. He refused to respond because he saw no need. Finally, in the last days of his life, he contracted an incurable disease. He could not face the reality of what had come to him. And so he took a pistol and committed suicide, unable to face the reality of life itself. Sin is not an illusion. Sin is a real thing. Ritchell said sin is ignorance of God's purposes. If we really understood God's kingdom purposes, well, we wouldn't sin because we would perfectly trust Him. Well, this fails to do justice to the biblical view that sin is transgression of the law. So let's turn over to the Augustinian theory of sin. I'm going to pass by the Pelagian theory of sin because we've said a great deal about Pelagianism and I don't want to run that into the ground. Let's turn and say a few words about Augustinianism. Philosophically, Augustine argued that sin was negation of being, confounding physical and moral good, and in that, Augustine was wrong. But his moral views were biblical, and they were drawn from his own experience. I wish it were possible for every one of you to read the Confessions of Augustine. No one ought to go through life not reading the Confessions of Augustine. It's one of the great classics. And his own spiritual experience is a tremendous picture of some of the great realities of the Christian faith. Why do you think you can still buy Augustine's Confessions as a paperback? Well, because it was a good book and has been a good book down through the years. Read the good books. Read the classics. Don't read the books about the classics. Read the classics. So read Augustine's Confession. You'll discover that these were his views about his life. He knew himself guilty and polluted. He knew that his sin touched not only his acts, but it also touched his emotions. He recognized that. Further, he knew that he had always been a sinner. He came to an understanding that his way of life in sin was a way of life that had been his way of life from the beginning of his consciousness. Further, he came to know that he had no power to change his nature. There was no such thing, Augustine said, as the liberty of ability, which the Pelagians taught. That is, that every one of us has the power within us to make the decision that delivers us from sin. He knew that he did not have the liberty of ability. And as a result of that, he naturally wanted to turn away from himself. This very consciousness of evil and guilt showed that sin was not necessary, but must be something that was voluntary. The fact that he had this great sense of sin and of evil and guilt, well, that showed him that it was not a necessary thing. Why, if it was a necessary thing, he wouldn't have any guilt over possessing sin. The fact that he had guilt showed him it was not a necessary thing. And then finally, what he saw in himself, he saw in others. He looked around and he saw that others were in the same bonds of sin as he. And even though they did not recognize the things that he recognized within himself, he saw those things in them. And all showed themselves sinners. And so Augustine concluded, man cannot be saved by his own merit. He is in bondage to sin. He concluded that efficacious grace must come by the Holy Spirit because he is in bondage and he does not have the liberty of ability and he cannot change his heart. He's helpless and he's hopeless. And further, then, he concluded that salvation is of grace, dependent not upon the will of man, but upon God's good pleasure. And if it is dependent upon God's good pleasure and not upon the will of man, it's obvious that election was founded not upon the foresight of God in the sense of knowing what men would do or how they would respond to the message of the gospel. It was founded upon God's own foreordination, which arose out of his love for sinners. And as a result of that, he came also to believe in the perseverance of the saints. For obviously, if God did know so much for men when they were his enemies, surely he would do that which was less now that they have become his own. What's the Protestant theory of sin? Augustine really belongs to Catholicism in many of his views. He belongs to Protestantism in others. What is the strictly Protestant view of sin? I don't want to call this the biblical view because I'm going to add a little something that only certain Protestants have stressed, such as Luther. But I do think that the Protestant view of sin is essentially correct. The Protestants, and by that I mean the Reformers primarily, Luther, Calvin, and others, they did not attempt to determine the nature of sin philosophically. They did not seek to reason about sin principally. They founded their doctrine upon the Word of God. And they saw that what they saw in the Word of God was true to their experience. And so the Protestants formulated a theory of sin that rested upon one principal text of the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to turn to it with me at this point. It's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. That text is, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the moral law of God. Objectively, sin is lack of conformity to God's law, to his moral law. Now, I think we have another text that we can use, and I want you to turn to that one with me. It's Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. In putting these two together, I think we shall understand sin. Romans 14, verse 23 says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." And here is the clause. "And whatsoever is not from faith is sin." Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, now, with those two texts in mind, let me make a few comments about the Protestant view. The Protestants taught, and still teach, and I teach, that sin is a specific kind of evil. That is, it is not physical evil. It's not calamity. It's moral evil. And, of course, only those who are guilty and know that they are guilty can understand the sense in which we say sin is a specific kind of evil. It is a moral evil. Second, sin is an absolute. It is not a lesser goodness. It is evil. One of the texts that Jesus says is, "Whosoever is not with me is against me." In other words, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, there is only one attitude that is acceptable. Anything else is wrong. Sin is an absolute. It's not a lesser goodness. It's an absolute. Sin is transgression of the law of God. You cannot have neutrality. Third, sin is transgression of God's law. It's not transgression of human reason. It's not transgression of the moral order of the universe, as we might understand it. It's not transgression of the law of happiness in the universe. It's transgression of the law of God as found in the Word of God. It is not the practice of celibacy. It is not the practice of poverty. It is not the violation of celibacy or the violation of the practice of poverty. Sin is transgression of the law of God as found in His Word. Further, perfect obedience to the law of God is required. Not partial obedience, perfect obedience. Now let me give you a text which expresses this principle. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 22? A few moments, we're going to have a time for open confession on the part of those who believe that they have not been guilty of sin. And we want to take a good look at you and give you a few moments for you to stand up and give a testimony to how you've been able to overcome. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through verse 40. I've only allowed 5 seconds for those testimonies. Verse 37. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with part of your heart." No, all of your heart. "With all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." In other words, perfect obedience is required. Let me put it in a sentence. All lack of complete congeniality with God in His holiness, whether deliberate or inherited, whether towards man or God, whether arising from commission of sin or omission, is sin. All lack of complete congeniality with God, whether deliberate or inherited, whether towards man or God, whether arising from commission or omission, is sin. Four, sin does not consist only in overt acts. We do not have to commit some overt act in order to sin. The most useful illustration of this is the statement that our Lord makes in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." We are living in a sinful state. That sinful state manifests itself in sinful habits, and they manifest themselves outwardly in sinful deeds. But sin is sin in its original state. In the inmost being, the attitudes and dispositions of the heart, they are sin. The habits that flow out of that inner disposition, those habits are sin. And the acts that flow are also sin. Fifth, sin has its seat in the heart. The heart is the biblical term. The volitional nature is the theological term. I don't think we have to discuss that. Sin's basic root is the unbelief in the heart. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and try to stress something which I think is not stressed commonly in the objective definitions of sin. Sin's basic root is unbelief in the heart. The fruit of sin is transgression of the law. The root of sin is unbelief in the heart. The order then is, and by the way, in your notes, if you would put a little arrow before rebellion and a little arrow before immorality, I forgot to do that when I was typing up these notes, in order to show that what I'm trying to say here by putting the three words in caps in a line is that unbelief is the root which leads to rebellion, which manifests itself in immorality. So that unbelief is the nature of sin in its inmost nature. That results in rebellion, pride, other things, autonomy, the desire for self-autonomy, and it issues in immorality. So the basic heart of sin, its basic root, is unbelief. Now, this is why Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. He did not sin in the Garden of Eden because he wished to be like God. That was the result of his sin. His basic sin was his refusal to believe the Word of God. That was his sin. God had said, Adam, you may eat of all of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, when Satan came with his tests, you're going to be like God. That, of course, was a test directed to pride, but it's unbelief that led to the pride. It was a refusal to respond to the Word of God, which opened the door for pride to enter, and out of that ultimately came acts of sin. So unbelief is the heart of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So that the subjective root of all sin is unbelief. By the way, that is why Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they are full of pride? No. Of sin because they are immoral? No. Of sin because they believe not on me. So you see, the basic sin is man's unbelief. That's why the Bible is so important. That's why we read in the Bible, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why if we want to cultivate faith, we don't get down on our knees and say, Oh God, give me faith. We don't do that at all. We open our Bible and start reading. And faith comes. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is through the Word of God that faith comes. Not through prayer, not through witnessing, not even through obedience. It comes through the Word of God. Disbelief or sin is disbelief, rejection of the Word of God. Let's turn over to John chapter 12, verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. You see, it is the Word of God that is the test. And the test is our rejection or our acceptance of the Word of God. Not immorality. Not rebellion. But the root. Now, of course, we shall be judged according to our works. But those works are the inevitable issue of what is in the heart. Faith or unbelief. Professor Brunner, who's now dead, professor of systematic theology for many years at the University of Zurich in Switzerland, said, sin is disobedience to God and is due to distrust. Now, it's not often, in my opinion, that Professor Brunner is completely accurate in his analysis of theological issues, but in that case, he was right on the point. Sin is disobedience to God, and it is due to distrust. That, in effect, is saying sin is the transgression of the law, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Luther, whom I admire greatly, and whose writing I also admire greatly, has some interesting things to say about the sin of unbelief, too. He says the chief sin of which the Holy Ghost tells us is one of which the whole world is guilty, or he could not convict the world of it. Now, that's what I'm reading here. It doesn't seem to make sense. Yes, I just misread it. The chief sin of which the Holy Ghost tells us is one of which the whole world is guilty, or he could not convict the world of it. And this sin is not to believe in Jesus Christ. He also says in another place, unbelief is the chief sin and the source of all other sins. Unbelief is the chief sin and the source of all other sins. Now, I also have here that sin includes guilt and pollution. Strictly speaking, guilt and pollution are the results of sin, as you probably have guessed or have thought. In relation to God's justice, man is guilty as a result of sin. In relation to his holiness, he is polluted. Now, there are two things that are included in guilt. Guilt of blameworthiness. When I commit sin and when I become guilty of sin, I am guilty of the blameworthiness of sin. That is, I am a sinner, and I am shown by my sin to have inherent demerit. Now, that is something that never changes. When Jesus Christ comes and dies for sin, he does not die for the guilt of blameworthiness. He does not die for demerit. Our Lord dies for the guilt of punishment. He satisfies the broken law's requirements. So as a result of our Lord Jesus Christ coming, he pays the debt to the law of God, our liability to justice. And so when we are justified, my liabilities are met by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am able to stand before the justice of God justified. But my blameworthiness is still mine. That's why the Bible still speaks of believers as sinners after they have been saved. That's why James calls believers in his little epistle sinners. Have you noticed that? James chapter 4 and verse 8. You've often heard people say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Now, they might not have known that they were expressing a great truth of hamartiology when they said that, but they were. James says, chapter 4, verse 8 of his epistle, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he's speaking to Christians. Because, you see, we are still sinners. We still have the blameworthiness, the demerit of our sin. We're always sinners. Even in eternity, we shall be sinners. But our liability to God's law has been perfectly satisfied, and we now have acceptance before him. To summarize, then, this section. Sin is unbelief, which leads to rebellion and then issues in lack of conformity to the moral law of a loving God, but holy God, either in act, disposition, or state. You know, this is the supreme irony of human existence. Man's sin. Have you ever thought about this in the light of the ecumenical movement today? We have a great movement in the Christian church directed toward the ultimate union of all the professing Christian churches, and then ultimately of all the churches, regardless of whether they're Christian or not, and finally the union of the synagogue with the churches, and finally of the temples of all of the heathen religions, until finally we can have one great religion over the whole of the earth. We know, of course, from Scripture that shall come to pass during the age of the tribulation, and the person who shall be supreme in it will be the false prophet, the right-hand man, the lieutenant of the beast, the Antichrist. But furthermore, this idea of unity has permeated all of our political institutions, and so we have great movements for unity in the world politically. We know some of them. We have great movements for union economically, such as the common market. By the way, that was very tragic in the light of what some of our prophetic teachers tell us, often speaking before they should, in my opinion, that one of the 10 toes cut itself off the other day from the image. One of the heads was amputated by itself when Norway got out of the common market. You see, that illustrates, by the way, the danger of saying, aha, we have 10 nations in Europe now, and that's the fulfillment of Scripture, because we only have 9 now. Now, the only thing we can say about such things is, well, we see a little trend toward union, and we do see that, but it's very dangerous to say this is the fulfillment of Scripture, and a lot of people talking about the common market, I'm sure, have red faces as a result of what happened about 2 weeks ago. But getting back to my point of unity, this desire to be unified. Isn't it an interesting thing that we are unified already in one thing, and that is our sin, and that sin is the one thing that in which we are perfectly unified, is the one thing that keeps us from being united in anything else. Let me illustrate. In 1848, there went out a manifesto. Workers of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. And all over Europe, particularly, workers felt a new sense of hope as a result of the movement which began through the Communist Manifesto. Well, the First International was founded. And what happened in the First International? Have you ever studied anything about the First International? Well, let me just point out a couple of little things about it. They couldn't get along with each other, the leaders. Marx couldn't get along with LaSalle, and so they had to have a little duel. And LaSalle lost his life. Marx couldn't get along with Bakunin, and as a result of that, there was a split. The Second International was formed. As a result of the Second International, they still could not get along. The Third International was formed, and still they could not get along. Trotsky and the others could not get along. Stalin and Trotsky could not get along. Now we have seen down through the years since that time, we have seen in the midst of the communist movement tensions, we have seen splits, and we have seen, of course, a gigantic one in recent years in the split between China and Russia. Let me tell you something, my dear friends. Communists will never be able to get together because Democrats can't get together. And Republicans cannot get together. And Baptists cannot get together. And Presbyterians cannot get together. Do you know why? Because they're all together in sin. And the one thing in which they are united, that one thing is the thing that guarantees that they shall never be united until in their sin they have an object which is so hateful to them, united in their sin, that they will unite in order to get rid of that object. And that will finally occur during the tribulation period when all shall gather together to war against the Lamb. And not until then. So I read my newspapers and laugh. I don't get worried. They're not going to get together. If they get together, it'll just be for a little while. Let me say just a couple of words about the biblical terms for sin. There are 4 or 5 Old Testament words for sin, and there are 4 or 5 New Testament words for sin. The Old Testament word for sin, which is most prominent, is the word which means to miss the mark, to go astray. Sin is failure to reach a norm, in other words. It's an offense against the commandment or prohibition of God. This word also was a legal concept, having the sense of a crime or a misdemeanor. There were other words which I need not mention. They essentially mean much the same thing. Professor Eichrode, who has written an Old Testament theology, has said, clearly contained in all these terms for sin in the Old Testament is the unifying basic conception of action contrary to the norm. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the New Testament terms, well, they are more familiar to us. We know, for example, the New Testament Greek word, which corresponds to the Hebrew chata, which means to miss the mark. The New Testament word is the Greek word harmatia. Now, harmatia means to miss the mark. That's its basic idea. That's the word that is used in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, for example. Let me read the text for you. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's the first occurrence of the word sin in the book of Romans, and it's the most common word, the word hamartia. And hamartia means to miss the mark. That noun means a missing of the mark. The verb harmatano means to miss the mark. Always remember a little story Dr. Ironside used to tell about one day when he was laboring among the Laguna Indians in New Mexico. He had an interpreter who was an Indian, and they had an off day, and the Indian had a new rifle. And he said, you want to come out and watch me shoot my new rifle? H.E.I. said he wasn't a hunter, but he went out. He said the young man was an excellent shot with the rifle. He would point off in the distance, and he would say, you see that little animal over there, that rabbit?
And H.A.I. said I could hardly see it, but he said he would take aim with his new rifle, and he would shoot, and he could see the little animal hop up in the air and fall down dead. But when they got back in, the Indian said to him, he said, "Would you like to see me shoot the bow and arrow?" And H.A.I. said, "Yes." He said, "You know, I have retained proficiency in the bow and arrow because, well, that's our native way of shooting, and I thought that it was something that I should do." So he took H.A.I. out, and he set up a little twig. H.A.I. says, when he is speaking of it, that it reminded him of something that he had seen described in Scott's Ivanhoe. He said the young man took a small twig of a willow tree and set it up, and then he went off a number of paces, and he took his bow and arrow, and he said to Dr. Ironside, he said, "Now I want you to see me split that twig." He said he pulled back the bow, and he shot, and he said he missed it just by a hair. And he heard the young man say, "Oh, I sinned." And he said, "I didn't say anything." But the young man said, "I sinned. I didn't allow for the wind." And so he took another arrow, put it in his bow, drew back, and split it perfectly. And then he said, "I didn't sin that time." Well, when he finished, H.A.I. said to him, "Well, now, I'm interested in something you said. You said there when you missed that you sinned. And then you said when you hit it, you didn't sin. What did you mean?" He said, "Oh, I was thinking in Go Wake." That's the language of the Laguna Indians. "But I was speaking in English." He said, "You see, in our language, to sin is to miss the mark." So that is the common conception of sin, to miss the mark. That word, to miss the mark, is the most common one in the New Testament for sin. We have others. We have the word that means to go aside, to deviate from the way. It's found in Romans 4:15. We have the word parapipto, which means to fall beside. That word is used in Romans 5:15. And we have a word that means to overhear or to ignore. And that word is used in Romans 5:19. Now, the interesting thing about this is that all four of these terms, to miss the mark, harmatia, to go aside or to deviate, parabano, to fall beside, parapipto, or to ignore, parakuo, all four of these words are used in the Epistle to the Romans of Adam's sin. The first is used in Romans 5:12. The second is used in Romans 4, is used of Adam's transgression in Romans 5:14. The third is used of Adam's transgression in Romans 5:15. And the fourth is used of Adam's transgression or disobedience in Romans 5:19. These four great words for sin are all used of Adam's sin. He missed the mark. He transgressed. He fell beside. He fell. He ignored the word of God. And the latter, of course, is the faith word. Well, our time is up. We are inclined to think, by thinking that sin is missing the mark, that to be a sinner is to be a slightly inferior marksman. Well, that is really not true, because sin is much more radical than that. It is radical, fatal, deliberate will at work. The sinner is not someone who simply draws back his bow and arrow and misses the mark. As we read the whole story of the sinner, he's the kind of person who draws back his bow and arrow, aims at something else, and hits it every time. And that is disobedience of the word of God. That's sin. So let me sum it up. Sin is unbelief, which issues in rebellion and manifests itself in immorality. Sin is transgression of the law. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It should be evident to us that the study of the Scriptures, the feeding upon them, is the antidote to sin, because it's the way to faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the Word of God. Accept our thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
At this particular time, we want to give those people who need to leave an opportunity to leave, and then after that, we will have a question and answer.
Well, fire away with your questions. Yes, sir.
Thank you.
That was a very acute and perspicacious remark, I must say. I remember many years ago a man got up in a meeting with Professor Adolf Deismann, and he objected to something that Dr. Deismann had said. And the question time came, and he launched into a long diatribe, which that was not. But he launched into a long diatribe, which did not have any question at all at the end of it. And Professor Deismann, when he sat down, looked a little chagrined at first, but then he replied by saying, "I think that was not a question." So, I don't know. Did you ask a question or did you make a comment? What was the question? That's all right. You're tuned into me because that's from my period too. Well, of course, if requested to do so, by all means, and probably whether requested or not. Well, you know, I'm middle-aged, too, and I have a little statement before me, which I brought here, thinking that perhaps something may arise which give me a chance to read it to you. Middle age is when you know all the answers and nobody ever asks you the question. So, somebody else raise their hand. Ms. McKnight. Well, what I mean by that is not that we will be committing sin, but that the demerit and the blameworthiness of our sin still attaches to us personally. Not that we are not forgiven, not that we are not justified, but we still are people who have offended and broken the law of God, even though we have been forgiven. It's like a man who is who serves out a sentence. According to our laws, he comes into society as a man who has fulfilled the requirements of our law, but he's still a man who has broken the law. He can never escape that particular thing, but he should, of course, be received accordingly. He satisfied the law, but nevertheless he has broken it. That's something that you cannot change. And the same thing I meant only in connection with that we are sinners. We shall always be sinners. We will be happy to say in eternity, "I'm a sinner saved by grace." And of course there are modifications in the sense that we will not have our sin nature then, but still we will be persons who were sinners. That's all I meant there. Maybe I spoke a little under the spur of the moment stronger than I should have, but that's what I was trying to say, that the blameworthiness of our sin is something our Lord did not die for, could not die for, in the nature of the case. Yes, sir.
In your outline here, and then you say unwavering
sin is possible for all others. How do you coordinate this with a lot of money to involve you? Well, I think that in the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that you're quoting, I don't think that Paul is trying to give us an analysis of the essential nature of sin. His statement is not exactly that anyway, is it? I don't know how it's trying. He says here, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." In other words, all he's saying is that the love of money produces all kinds of evil. He really is not saying that it is the basic sin, but it is a root of all kinds of evil. And I don't think he's trying to give us a philosophical statement of what sin is, but rather he's talking about the love of money
and says that it is a root from which springs all kinds of evil. And, of course, that's true. Yeah, it's better translated in this version here. Yes, sir. Later on in our series, I'm going to deal with the question of guilt and pollution, and so I would like to reserve that, so because we are going to devote a section to it. So I hate to launch out into any kind of discussion of it at the present time. I will say this, in connection with the problem today, guilt is a good thing, a very good thing. It's God's way of letting us know where we stand. And consequently, the person who is filled with a sense of guilt, if he has sinned, is a person who is a healthy person in that sense, that he's having the proper feelings. Now, guilt is something that should cause us to turn away to the one who is able to deliver us from the guilt, our Lord, through what he has done for us on the cross. So all of our sense of guilt, or even our sense of original guilt, is a valid thing that should be before us at all times, but it should be held before us in the light of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Any kind of suppression of it is unhealthy, because it's suppression of what God has given in order to bring us to our senses. But later on, I'll try to say a little more about it. Maybe I'll know a little more about it by then, too. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. Well, sometimes we fail to make clear some very fundamental things. In the Bible, salvation is spoken of in three tenses. That is, three times. Number one, past. Number two, present. Number three, future. In the past, when we believed in Jesus Christ, the moment that we turned to him, we were delivered from the penalty of our sin, from the guilt of that sin, in the sense of we are individuals who have broken the law of God. We are guilty before him. We are amenable to the law of God to satisfy justice. When we believe in Jesus Christ, who died for us, that moment we are saved from the penalty of sin. That is the penalty of our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. Our obligation to satisfy the law of God in judgment. That is satisfied when we believe in Jesus Christ. But we are still sinners. Furthermore, our sinful, polluted nature, which we receive from Adam, is still with us. The guilt of it is gone, but it is actually still with us. We still have lusts, desires that are contrary to the Word of God. So salvation is also in the Bible in the present tense. It is something that is going on. That's the doctrine of sanctification, by which we grow in holiness. Now, that does not have to do with our guilt in the sense of satisfaction of law. That's done with. It has to do with our fellowship, our relationship to a Father, and has to do with our communion. When we sin, our communion is broken, but our total relationship is not. We're still children of God if we've received Jesus Christ. Then salvation is also a future thing. And when we enter into the presence of the Lord, either at the resurrection or at the rapture when we're caught up to meet him in the air, then our sinful nature, which we receive from Adam, is going to be eradicated. It is going to be removed, taken away from us. We then are only going to have our new nature, which was given when we were born again. So then we will be delivered from the presence of sin. So we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin in our daily life. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. Now let me give just two or three texts to show you how that is. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith. That, you see, is a past sense of salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He's referring to the third aspect, when we shall be delivered from the presence of sin. And then there are many texts that refer to our growth in holiness in the present tense, such as, let me think. Can someone think of one immediately in the present tense? Well, yes, that would be a good one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that, of course, is addressed to Christians and has to do with the working out of what God is working in, our deliverance from the power of sin. Does that help? So in one sense, we're saved. In another sense, we're being saved. And in the third sense, our salvation is nearer than when we believe we will be saved. Okay, good. Well, you know, that's a very important thing to know.